Now, as last week, we considered in the evening what everybody really knows about God from creation without. Tonight, we focus on another aspect of what the apostle reveals about what everybody really knows about God from conscience within. So last week, we looked at the objective. When people see the world, what do they know? Not what do they admit they know, but what do they really know? Now, that may have seemed shocking. Yet, if that was shocking, tonight is yet more shocking. Because the Apostle Paul is going to tell us tonight that they know even more than that God exists, and that they see design and power, unoriginated design and power in the world, and they know that it must have come from an uncreated creator. They know it. Though many of them in our society don't want to admit it. But what Paul tells us tonight is even more shocking. He tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 about these same people who don't have the privilege of special revelation. They didn't go to church. It says this is what they know. Who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with those that do them. They know something. What do they know? The ordinance of God. What ordinance of God? That those who practice such things deserve to die. So how do they respond? They do the things that they know call for death, and they consent. They condone it, and they do it, even though they know that God regards them worthy to die for behaving like that. Should I read it again? Who knowing the verdict, ordinance, determination, judgment of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death. This is what they know. What do? They do those things, and they also consent with those that do them. So that's what we're going to look at that tonight. There's the other part of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we know that your holy word tells us some things that are shocking and that expose things going on in our society around us that are not evident on the surface, that are very contrary to what we're hearing from all kinds of media and education leaders and everything else. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon your holy word tonight and will convince us in our hearts by grace that your word is true, and that the pronouncements of men that reject your word are false. And then that you would give us wisdom and compassion and kindness to apply these things with grace to our society and to people that we know and love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look what we have in the text. First of all, he's viewing God as a judge. Now, in our society, in our legal system, it's a jury that forms a verdict. It's a jury that decides on guilt or innocence, right? But in God's courtroom, God decides guilt, innocence, right, wrong, and the appropriate punishment for those that do wrong. So what this is talking about is that God, the judge, has reached a judicial verdict or finding or decision or determination. He's made up his mind about something. And he's saying that these people know that God has reached a verdict, and they know what verdict God has reached. They know his decision. They know the determination of God the judge. Right? That's what they know. They know about God's verdict. Now, what is the content of God's verdict? The content of God's verdict is what? They are worthy of death. Now, who are the subjects of God's verdict? Concerning whom did God reach this verdict or determination? They are those or they that practice such things. And how do they respond? They respond in contempt of court. They have contempt for God the judge and for his verdict. Even though they know the content of his verdict and they know who he made it about, they not only do the same, but also consent with those that do them. So you have in the text the content of God's verdict, the subjects of his verdict, and their contempt for God's verdict. So let's look at these things. First of all, the content of God's verdict. What did God decide? What decision did God reach as a judge? And it is, quote, a decision of condemnation. That people who do these things are not innocent, they're guilty. They don't deserve to live, but what do they deserve? They deserve to die. They deserve no longer to be on earth, living and having the ability to do the things they're doing. That's God's determination. That's his verdict. That's its content. You see it in the text? Okay. So it has to do with divine punishment. He thinks that these things are capital offenses and that the people who do them no longer deserve to live in this world, but deserve to die and deserve to suffer punishment from God. That's God's verdict of condemnation. That's what they know. Now, who are the subjects of God's verdict? Concerning whom did God reach this decision? Look at the text. What does it say? Those that practice such things. What things? What things is he talking about? Do you know? What was that? Right. That is obviously a reference to the previous context, isn't it? Those that practice such things, that's a reference to the verses that have gone before. So what he says in verse 32 relates back to everything that he says in verses 24 to 31. Right? Those that practice the things that are described in this context deserve death. Now, what things is he talking about? Those that practice such things. Well, it says in those passages three times, God gave them up. The things to which God abandoned sinners. They refused to have God in their knowledge. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They rejected what they see about God in creation. And they exchanged that, because they suppressed it, for false religion and idolatry. They suppressed what they see and know about God in creation and refused to acknowledge their Creator. And instead they concocted all kinds of false religion. Now, that's what they did. And because they did that, we read three times in those verses, for this reason, God gave them up. God abandoned them. God removed the restraining influences of his common grace and let them go off and do the sins that their hearts wanted to do. God gave them up. And at that phrase, God gave them up, because they refused to have God in their knowledge, because they suppressed what they saw about God in creation, God gave them up to these things. So when a society rejects the knowledge of God in creation that we saw last week, when a society suppresses the truth that they see about their Creator, when they reject him and refuse to have God in their knowledge, what does God do? God gives them up. Just like he did to the pagan society of Paul's day in the first century. Whenever a nation, a group of people, a society living together refuses to acknowledge and rather suppresses and rejects what they know to be true about God from creation, what they see. God responds in this way. And it says that God gave them up to three things. And these three things that they do in the lust of their own hearts, because of their own sin and wickedness that's in them inherently in a state of grace, God doesn't force them to do it. He simply removes the restraints of his common grace and they do whatever they want to do. And this is what people want to do. You don't have any idea how bad people really are and how bad people can really be unless you would see common grace completely removed. We don't really see the total wickedness of men and women in the state of sin because of these restraining influences of common grace, but we get a little glimpse of what the human heart does when God begins to abandon people to do what they want to do by nature without restraining them. And there are three things that are mentioned. First, promiscuity. Verses 24 and 25. Wherefore, for this reason, because they suppressed what they saw about God in creation, they rejected the knowledge of God in creation. What happened? God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. God didn't force them to do anything. They did exactly what they wanted to do, what their own hearts wanted to do. And what did they do? Unto uncleanness, that their body should be dishonored among themselves. They gave themselves to sexual promiscuity. Why did God do that? Because they suppressed the knowledge of God in creation. They exchanged the truth of God, what they knew and what they saw objectively from the creation around them, for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator that they knew made the world, who is blessed forever. Amen. So if a society goes through a sexual revolution from monogamy to promiscuity, that is not an advancement in the society. It is an evidence of divine abandonment. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness. But God withdraws the restraining influences of his common grace. And this is what people in the fallen state, in the state of sin, want to do. And this is what they do. So, to be able to sleep around, to be able to see how many different partners you can have before you get married, is not an evidence of moral sophistication. It's an evidence of moral decay. It's an evidence of divine abandonment. It's not an evidence of maturity. It's not an evidence of progress. It's an evidence of decline, abandonment, and sin. We even have some people whose consciences are so twisted around that they claim to be Christians and they think that there's nothing wrong with young men and young women who are not married to each other having sexual relations. Their consciences have been so deadened, so blinded by the powerful influence of society around us, but they don't see it. You know anybody like that? That thinks that it's okay to have sexual relations outside of marriage, that everybody does it, that it's perfectly, and the key word, normal. Well, you know what? It may be normal today, but normal is not necessarily right, and normal is not necessarily good, and normal today is not necessarily better than normal 30 years ago. Well, maybe I better go back 50 years. Normal is not better, particularly when it's everybody's doing it, so what's the big deal? Folks, this is not an evidence of advancement and maturity. It's an evidence of God giving people up. Because a society refused to acknowledge its Creator. This is what we should expect to see in a society that refuses to acknowledge its creator. We should expect to see God giving that society up to increased measures of sexual promiscuity. Does that make sense? Now, here's the deal. People twist it around in their consciences to the point where they say they think it's okay for this to go on, but this is what in their hearts they know. They know the verdict of God, that those that practice sexual promiscuity deserve to die. They know that? Yes, they do. They know the ordinance of God, that those that practice sexual promiscuity, such things as these, deserve to die. But they don't only do it. They also consent with those that do it. They say there's nothing wrong with it. They say, I've got some kind of antiquated Puritan problem because I think this is bad. That there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with the way I think. That I'm trying to impose on people an ancient morality that's not relevant anymore to 21st century America. Right? Even though they might say that, and they might consent that it's okay, they know that it's not okay with God, and they know that God has reached a verdict about sexual promiscuity, and his verdict about promiscuity is people who live that way deserve to die, and they know it. But even though they know it, they won't admit it. They do it, and they consent with those that do it that it's okay. I told you it was shocking. It is, isn't it? Oh, but there's more. Comes next. For this cause, homosexuality, God gave them up into vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, gays, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. To promiscuity, Paul adds homosexuality, both with respect to lesbians and gays. And he says that when a society refuses to have God in its knowledge, when a society rejects what it sees in creation about its creator, God gives them up to homosexual lifestyle. And just like you will see an advance in promiscuity in that society, you will see promiscuity on the rise in that society and all of its fruits, so also you will see homosexuality increasing in any society that refuses to acknowledge its creator. Those that practice such things, it says, such things as promiscuity and homosexuality. And it also says that they know God's verdict, that those that live in promiscuity and those that live in homosexuality deserve to die. Not only, but even though they know it, they say that homosexuality and promiscuity are okay, and they live in it. Even though they know that God has said, and God has determined that people who live like that deserve to die. And thirdly, what the apostle calls a garbage mentality. He uses the word that's translated reprobate. It really means useless or garbage or waste or something that's adokimos is the word. It means garbage. or something that is useless, has no value. A refuse mentality. And here's what it says. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a refuse head, a garbage mind, a garbage mentality to do all kinds of things that are grievous and inappropriate. Again, look at the connection. They refused to have God in their knowledge. And what did God do? God gave them up. God gave them up to what? Gave them up to promiscuity. So that's on the rise in any society that refuses to acknowledge its creator. Gave them up to homosexuality. So that's on the rise in any society that refuses to acknowledge its creator. And he gave them up to a garbage mentality. The way they think is garbage. It's just garbage. That's the word he used. So that will characterize a lack of common decency, a garbage way of thinking, will be on the increase in any society that refuses to acknowledge its creator. Lack of common decency, homosexuality, promiscuity, God gave them up. For what? For seeing and knowing from creation that God exists and refusing to acknowledge him. Now let's look at a little, I'm going to take a lot of time with this, but I want to take a few minutes, just a few minutes, and look at this garbage head, garbage mentality in action. Right? And he opens it up in verses 29 to 31. I'm just going to read it briefly and just talk about the way he presents it. Is clear that he has four different focal points of what a garbage mentality, when it starts to behave, what it looks like. If people have garbage heads, how do they act? What is a garbage lifestyle? What is a lifestyle that's full of garbage? Well, here it is. The first thing is greediness, filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, maliciousness. The second thing is violence, full of spite, murder, strife, treachery, malice, all the things associated with a violent world. Greed, violence. Here's another thing. Dishonest, arrogant, defiant outlook. Gossipous slanderers. Gossips, slanderous ones, anti-God insulters, arrogant braggarts, schemers of foul things, disobedient to parents. There's defiance, there's arrogance, there's dishonesty associated with a garbage mentality and way of life. And finally, calloused, unreliable, heartless. He says insensitive, unreliable, unfeeling, unmerciful. So when God gives them up, God says, okay, go be yourself. Do what you want to be like. I'm not going to stop you anymore. Why not? Because you refuse to acknowledge me. You know that I made this world because I stamped energy and intelligent design all over it. And you know I made it and you see it and you don't want to admit it. So here's the deal. I'm leaving my hands off you. And when he does, when he steps back, says, go ahead, do what's in your heart. What's going to go on the rise in such a society? Promiscuity and all of its awful fruits. Where you have a society in which, what's the result of promiscuity? Oh, let me give you one. A society in which many, many children are born outside the context of a mother and father that love each other in the home. This is the result of a society with promiscuity in it. Where there is promiscuity that is all over the place, what you have is many, many so-called one-parent families where children are being raised in a context that reflects the result of promiscuity. You have homosexuality and the fruits of that that he alludes to in the text. And can you imagine what it's like to live in a world where many, many people are marked with a garbage mentality? They're greedy and they're violent and they're dishonest and arrogant and defiant and so self-absorbed and callous and unfeeling that they don't really care or think about anybody but themselves. Does that sound like a very nice place to live? Well, that is the society that the doctrine of evolution will produce for you. The doctrine of macroevolution will produce, is producing, and will continue to produce such a society, marked by an increase of promiscuity and all the suffering associated with that, and homosexuality and all the suffering associated with that, and a garbage mentality and all the harm and hurt and suffering and sorrow associated with that. Welcome to the wonderful world of survival of the fittest and natural selection. Welcome to the wonderful world of chance. Welcome to the wonderful world of secular godless humanism. Welcome to 21st century America. Welcome home, folks. This is it. But there's more to it. There's more. Because what he says here, all right, look at this. Right, that's God's verdict. The contempt for God's verdict. They not only do the same, but also consent with those that do them. They know that behaving like that with a garbage head, that God considers it worthy of death. They know that a homosexual lifestyle, that God's verdict is worthy of death. They know promiscuity, that God's verdict is worthy of death. They know it. And even though they know it, they still insist that it's okay, and they still do it. Isn't that remarkable? What an insight Paul has into human nature. Even the most brazen in our society know that God condemns people for gross wickedness. So what we need is wisdom and courage and grace, not only to believe this, but also to respond to it in such a way that is marked both by courage and compassion. Because, folks, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Am I any better than people who live in promiscuity and homosexuality and a garbage mentality? Am I any better? Let me ask this. Do I deserve to go to hell any less than they do? Let me ask this. Do you deserve to go to hell any less than they do? Are you, by nature, morally superior to anyone? You're not, right? Right. So our message is not, hey, we're better than these people. No, if you're hearing that, you're not hearing me right. I'm not saying that. I'm not anywhere near that. I'm not saying anything like that. No. Not saying that. So here's my question. The text says that these very people know all this stuff. How do they know it? How do they know? Who told them? Well, who told the people in Paul's pagan first century society? Who told them? Did they have access to special revelation and the law of Moses? No. Do you think they remembered what they heard from their ancestor Noah? I don't think so. If they did, the context doesn't mention it. So how do they know? And this is perhaps the most shocking thing of all. How do they know? Here's the answer. They know because they have a conscience. They know because they have a conscience. They do? You mean that people living in promiscuity have a conscience? Yes. Do you mean that people living in homosexuality have a conscience? Yes. Do you mean that people living with a garbage head mentality, that these people have a conscience? Oh, yes. Absolutely. That is exactly what I mean. They don't only know that God exists because what they see without in creation. They know that God has reached a verdict that these things, promiscuity and homosexuality and garbage head way of living, that these things make people worthy, living like this makes people worthy to die. They know that. And they know that not because they learned it in Sunday school. They know it because they have a conscience and they can't ever totally eradicate that conscience, no matter how hard they try. They're trying hard. They condone the things that they know God condemns for. They do them and they condone them, but inside they know in their consciences that God condemns for those things. Listen to what Romans 2 says. For when the Gentiles that do not have the law, they never had access to the Mosaic special revelation, but they do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, because they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness with it, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. First of all, conscience is a fact. All people have a conscience, even those that have never heard the Bible, like the people of the pagans of first century Roman pagan society. And the Apostle Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Everybody has a conscience, and everybody morally judges himself and others. Everybody does that. Even those that are promiscuous and homosexual and those that have a garbage mentality. Everybody has a conscience. And this is what their conscience tells them. It says, quote, they are the law unto themselves. This is the testimony of conscience. Because they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness with it. It says they are the law. Those Gentiles never, some of them, many of them never read the Ten Commandments. They certainly never heard the story of the Ten Commandments. But they are the law. Well, what does the law do? Yeah. The law, first of all, defines right and wrong. You shall not, right? You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. The law also commands you to do things, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. So the law defines right and wrong. It tells you what you're supposed to do, it tells you what's morally right, and it tells you what's morally wrong, right? It defines the sanctity of God's being and God's nature and God's name and God's designated day and authority. Honor your father and mother and life and marriage and property and truth and the heart. Right? It defines right and wrong. First thing. Well, that's what they do. They are the law. They define right and wrong. They have a moral sense of what's right and a moral sense of what's wrong. And nobody tells them that they have to do it. They do it because that's what their conscience does. They are the law. They function just like the Ten Commandments. Second thing the law does. The law obliges you to do right. Honor your father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day. The law forbids you to do wrong. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Right? Isn't that what it does? It commands you to do right. It obliges you to do right. And it forbids you to do wrong. That's exactly what they do. They are the law. They function the same way. They require doing right. They forbid doing wrong. Everybody does that. Here's the third thing they do. It says their thoughts either excusing or accusing. The law condemns you when you do wrong. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And commends you when you do right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and your life may be long. Right? So it commends you when you do right. Honor your father and mother. It condemns you When you do wrong, take God's name in vain. And that's exactly what their conscience does. They are the law. They define right and wrong. They oblige to do right and forbid to do wrong. They commend themselves when they think they've done right. And yes, they condemn themselves when they think they've done wrong. They accuse themselves when they think they've done wrong. They have a bad conscience, a guilty conscience that accuses them when they think that what they did was wrong. They are the law. They define right and wrong. They oblige right and forbid wrong. They commend themselves when they do right. They condemn themselves when in their own eyes they've done wrong. That's how conscience functions. So here's the connection between the law, the Ten Commandments, and conscience. The Ten Commandments, what God did on Mount Sinai, is that voice of conscience that is inside every person that He made. What He did is He shouted that voice of conscience on that mountain. He codified the voice of conscience. He clarified the voice of conscience. He amplified the voice of conscience. And He purified the voice of conscience. On Mount Sinai, conscience screamed. It yelled. Inside the heart of every person, it speaks, but it's muffled. It's stifled. They don't want to listen to little Jiminy Cricket any more than they want to see what they see in the world. So what do? They try to drown conscience. They try to sear conscience. They try to stifle conscience, stop conscience, shut up conscience. I don't want to hear it. But they do hear it. They don't want to hear it. Which brings me to the next thing I have to say. The law of God is the voice of conscience purified, codified, clarified, and yes, amplified. Right? Because look what Titus 1:15 says. Conscience is in fact real, and it's in every heart. And conscience, in fact, functions just like the law. But conscience in people in a state of sin is defiled. It's defiled by sin. To the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So sometimes they do what? As we'll see in the next text, briefly. Isaiah 5:20 and 21, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. And they put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to them. They call evil good and good evil. Conscience is not functioning correctly. It's defining right and wrong, yes, but it's not doing it correctly. It's calling right wrong, and it's calling wrong right. It's obliging them to do right, and it's forbidding them to do wrong. But it's not functioning correctly in that. It's excusing or accusing, but it's not functioning correctly. It is twisted and polluted and distorted by sin, but it's still there, and it's still working, but it's not working right. Sin has distorted, defiled the working of conscience so that they call good evil, they call right wrong, and they call evil good. They call wrong right. But they're still defining right and wrong and obliging you to do what they think is right and forbidding you to do what they think is wrong. Following this? And here you go. There's another way that conscience is defiled in sinners. Because the Spirit says expressly that in the later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies. And here's the point. And I admit I'm lifting it out of context, but it has a general application. Branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Now, it's true that's speaking about a very specific predicted apostasy that's going to take place. But there's a general principle of what's called searing your own conscience. And this is what many, many folks are trying to do. They're trying to get to the point where they can do things that they know are wrong and not condemn themselves inwardly and not feel any twinge of conscience, not feel any pain of conscience. They're trying to get their conscience so dull and so insensitive as though it was branded with a hot iron and can't feel anymore. They don't want to feel the accusations and the pains of conscience. So they try, as it were, spiritually, to take a hot iron and brand their own soul so they don't have to feel it when they do evil. So that they can live in promiscuity and homosexuality and in the fruit of a garbage mentality without feeling any guilt. They can live that way and be proud of it. They can live that way and brag about it. They can live that way and they can tell you that if you don't like it, there's something wrong with you and not with them. Now, folks, the bottom line is, though, and this is the thing. Let's sum up. Everybody has a conscience. And just like everybody sees that God exists from creation, so everybody hears the voice of conscience telling them that God has made a verdict and a determination, and it is that people who live in promiscuity and homosexuality and in a garbage mentality and all its horrible fruits, that people who live like that deserve to die. They know that. And conscience is telling them that. Even though they're trying to stifle it, muffle it, sear it, deny it, contradict it, they still inside know it. Sad, huh? Isn't that sad? So that's the summary of what we got going on here. They persist in doing and condoning things for which they know God condemns people. Now, how can such things be? Don't you find that even more shocking than that people know that God exists and won't admit it? I do. Such is the sad state of many in our society that are living in rebellion against God. But it also explains something else. And this is brief. I'm not going down this road except just for one second. It explains why in every society on earth, the reality of conscience and this reality explains why in every society on earth, in some way or other, people have concocted some form of religion to address this feeling of dread inside that they have. The fact of conscience explains the proliferation of religion in almost every society known to man. But the depravity and pollution of conscience explains why you have the proliferation of false religion all over the world. You have religion all over the world because people have a conscience. And you have false religion all over the world because people have a defiled conscience. So what do we say to that? Well, the bottom line, here it is. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. The true gospel is the hope of people who are living in that kind of a terrible, sad, twisted state, spiritually and morally. It says in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, to people that in their conscience know that God considers that they deserve to die because they're living in promiscuity or with a garbage mentality or in homosexuality. We're not saying we're any better than you. We're not saying it. We're not speaking out of hatred. We're speaking out of mercy, compassion, and love. And this is what it says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Forsake your way. Stop fighting against your conscience and forsake promiscuity. Forsake homosexuality. Forsake a garbage mentality way of life. Turn away from it. Don't live like that anymore. Don't try to kill the voice of your conscience anymore. Face the reality that what your conscience is telling you is true, that God's verdict is that people who live like this deserve to die. Face the truth of it and turn away from it in repentance. I entreat you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ to turn away from that lifestyle in repentance and to call upon the Lord in faith. Because listen, here's the hope. Listen to what it says. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his garbage mentality, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. And what will he do? He will have mercy. Call upon Jesus, return to him in faith, and he will have mercy upon you and to God, and he will abundantly pardon. He will forgive sin. He will not hold it against you. He will forgive you. He will forgive you for the promiscuity, forgive you for the homosexuality, forgive you for the garbage mentality lifestyle. He forgive you for it. He won't hold it against you. He will deliver you from it. And he will give you pardon and mercy and peace and eternal life. There is hope for people who have been abandoned by God. Some of us were like this. Such were some of you. Some of you, dear Christians, you lived in promiscuity and in homosexuality, and you had a garbage mentality, a garbage head way of life. Right? Didn't some of you live like that? That's what you were. But you were washed, and you were cleansed, and you were pardoned. And here's the good news. The same mercy that rescued us from these very things that characterize our society, that same mercy is offered to everyone. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but rather that he turn and live. Turn away from those sins. Turn away from that lifestyle. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is hope for everyone that's living in sin, that in your conscience you know God has determined that for those things you deserve to die. But there's hope for you. There's mercy for you. There's pardon for you. There's forgiveness for you. I'm going to say it again. True religion is not for good people that never did anything wrong. True religion is for the promiscuous. True religion is for the homosexuals. True religion is for garbage head people. It's for people that deserve to go to hell. It's for people that never did anything right. It's for people who were saved by grace alone and Christ alone, received by means of faith alone. It's for people that turn away from a lifestyle of sinning and repentance and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to rescue them and to save them. There's hope, folks. In a society abandoned by God, there's hope. There's hope. And let us plead with God that the gospel would come in power to many and that we would see a great deliverance and emancipation from sin and from its horrible, terrible, tragic fruits and suffering. May God be pleased to bless his holy word. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? We thank you that there is hope, and we pray for our society that we see increasingly abandoned to these sins. Oh God, we pray for people that are entangled in them. And we know we're no better than anyone entangled in these sins. Such were so many of us. We pray that you would deliver them from these entanglements. We pray that they would turn away from the sins, that they would call out upon the name of Jesus, that you, as you had mercy upon us, so also, dear Father, that you would have mercy upon them and you would rescue them and save them and deliver them from the wrath to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.